So in 1607, there was a play, and I didn't make this up, called The Woman Hater, written by Francis Beaumont and John Fletcher. And in that play, there's a line from one of the characters where she says, "I'll quote him to a tittle." At that time, tittle was a word that likely referred to the dot over the I or the dot over the J in English. In fact, it may have originated with Bible translators, that word. By the late 1600s, it was well accepted that the phrase to a tittle was shortened to a T. And that expression was meant to convey an exactness, a precision in fit. Today we use this expression all the time. We say something is to a T, that, you know, that shirt fits you to a T, I followed that recipe to a T, that picture you just put up on the wall fits this room to a T. It's meant to convey precision and exactness in the smallest of details. And today, as we come to Exodus 38, and we've already seen this in Exodus 36 and 37, the construction of the tabernacle by the sons of Israel is following Yahweh's instructions and blueprints that we went through in chapters 25 to 31. It's following those to a T. And we will see more of that today and next week as we start looking at the construction of the courtyard of the tabernacle and the items in it. And as we study the construction of the courtyard and the items in it, there's really two ways to look at this sort of precise obedience, this obedience to a T. Certainly, on the physical side, the sons of Israel and the people who were like Bezalel and Aholiab and their helpers who were actually making these various items and pillars and whatnot, they followed the instructions physically, the items they were making to a T. But we also want to think about to a T more in a spiritual sense and consider the people's obedience to Yahweh to a T more on the spiritual side as well. And to help us consider these things, we are going to look today and next week again at the four elements of tabernacle construction that highlight the need for holiness and precise, high-quality obedience. And those four elements are the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, the courtyard itself, and we will look at the construction costs. And we'll cover, again, the first two this week, and then we will cover the second two, Lord willing, next week. And just for a little bit more background, we're in the final section of the book of Exodus, chapters 35 through 40, where Yahweh's instructions for building the tabernacle, establishing the priesthood, are being obeyed and fulfilled and fully accomplished. The sons of Israel are building Yahweh's dwelling place among them and his meeting place with them. That is what the tabernacle is. And they are following his instructions to a T. Back in the instructions section of Exodus, Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Let them make a sanctuary for me according to all that I am going to show you." That's Yahweh conveying the instructions to Moses. And then in Exodus 31, 11, this is referring to everything that is going to be made under the supervision and work of Bezalel and Aholiab. Everything in the tabernacle building process, Yahweh says, "They shall make everything according to all that I have commanded you." Precise, specific obedience, precise adherence to Yahweh's instructions. This is quite a contrast if you think about where they were right before this in the blatant disobedience of the golden calf incident. But we know that the sons of Israel were contrite, they were humbled, and they were, at least at this time, ready to obey, and God had Moses begin the construction project. And the question is, where are they right now? Well, guess what? They are still at the foot of Mount Sinai, 2 million sons of Israel, and they've been there now for, we're about 1 year after the Passover and the departure from Egypt. So we're 1 year out from the departure of Egypt. We're still at the base of Mount Sinai. And remember, as part of the construction process, the first step was that contribution. They needed materials to build the various things that Yahweh had instructed. And the people responded to that. They were obedient and they were ultra generous. If you remember, there was a command from Moses. At some point, they said, look, we've got enough. Stop. You guys have been so over the top generous that we do not need any more materials. And at that point, the construction process actually began. And as we have gone through chapters 36, 37, and 38, we have seen that the description of it in Exodus works from the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, inside of the tent of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are. And it works, the description works outward into the holy place, which is, Arnold covered that last week, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, the altar of incense. And then today we are going to work our way outside the tent completely and into the courtyard. And keep this in mind also. Nothing has actually been raised, so to speak. This is just construction of a bunch of parts and a bunch of things. They will actually erect the tabernacle in a chapter 40. And in your handout, you may see a chart like this. I think I've provided that before. It's really listing the items that are being built. In the left column, the middle column is where in Exodus the instructions from Yahweh to Moses were provided, and the right-hand column is where the construction, the fulfillment of those instructions actually takes place. This is from T. Desmond Alexander in his Exodus commentary. And so we're going to look today and next week at the items outside the tent in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, and we're going to actually look at the perimeter border, which is essentially a fence, a really nice fence, around the courtyard. And then at the end next week, we will consider the cost of some of the materials that were used to make the tabernacle. Now, as we think about the outside area, the courtyard here, I know a lot of us have used this image. Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, which is the instructions for the courtyard, actually, or the bronze laver, excuse me, give us a clue about the arrangement of these items in the courtyard. So Exodus chapter 30 and verse 18 says, "You shall make a laver of bronze for washing, and you shall put it," let me see if I can get this thing to work, the laver of bronze is this guy right here, "and you shall put it between the altar of burnt offering and the tent of meeting." So that's what Exodus 30, 18 says. This is an image of the entire courtyard. And you know, really our theme for today and in fact next week is that the people's obedience to a T, to Yahweh's instructions for building the tabernacle, models Christ's perfect obedience as the Lamb of God. Because as we'll see today, we're talking about the altar of burnt offering. What happens on the altar of burnt offering? Sacrifices. So it models Christ's perfect obedience as the Lamb of God and highlights our own, the need for our own precise, high-quality obedience as a means of glorifying God and proclaiming His excellencies to the world. And I use this phrase, high-quality obedience, not half-hearted, doing it with the right attitude. And we'll look at that more next week, but that's really what I mean by that, really doing it wholeheartedly with the right attitude, not just trying to check a box and say, I did it. With not a great attitude. So, anyways, let's jump in. We are going to look at the altar of burnt offering. This is Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 to 7. If you're not there, please turn there and we will read. And also, while you're turning there, keep in mind, we did not actually cover chapter 27 where the instructions for the altar of burnt offering were given. It was a scheduling quirk where we never covered it. So I want to go into a little more detail on the altar of burnt offering than we have in recent weeks on some of the other items because we've already covered them. So the altar of burnt offering, Exodus 38, pick it up in verse 1. "Then he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its 4 corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails, the shovels, and the basins, the flesh hooks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast four rings on the four ends of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it, the altar, hollow with planks. So let's start off here by looking at who's the maker of the altar of burnt offering. Verse 1 just says, he made the altar of burnt offering. If you look back to chapter 37, verse 1, Bezalel, it says, now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. If you drop down to 37, verse 10, it says, then he, Bezalel, made the table of acacia wood. 37:17, then he made the lampstand of pure gold. 37:25, then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood. And that just continues right here, 38:1, he, Bezalel, made the altar of burnt offering. He made most of the stuff, really, most of the pieces in the tabernacle construction process. Likely had help, but this was a faithful, skilled, obedient, prolific, and don't forget, spirit-filled person who was doing the job for the Lord. So the maker of the altar of burnt offering was Bezalel. What about its design? Its design. Now, the design of the altar of burnt offering is interesting. There's so many different renditions of it, it's hard to pick out which one is likely right because there's not really enough detail about the exact appearance of it in the scripture, but here's some, we'll go through a few images and take a look. So this is one image from Rose's Book of Bible Charts, and it's made, look at back at chapter 38, verse 1, the altar of burnt offering was made of acacia wood. We've talked about acacia wood, how it's durable, how it's weather resistant, how it may be not very attractive to insects either. It was meant to be durable. And that was, and think about it. What are they going to do with this? They are going to build it up. They're going to break it down. They're going to move. They're going to build it up. They're going to break it down. They're going to move. And it's all in the desert. So there was a lot of elements. This needed to be durable and it needed to last. And what's interesting though, in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. And in 1 Kings parallel passage, 1 Kings chapter 3, the altar of burnt offering that Bezalel made, Solomon sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings on this. And when the Lord said, whatever you ask for, I will grant you. And that's when he prayed for wisdom. And guess what? That was approximately 475 years after the tabernacle building process. So you talk about durability. You talk about the excellence of the materials, the excellence of the construction, the excellence of the design, the excellence and care in packing it up and breaking it down and moving it for hundreds of years. In 2 Chronicles 1 says it was the altar of burnt offering built by Bezalel. It wasn't a replacement. It wasn't a new version. It was the same one. Amazing. And really what that highlights is the wisdom and knowledge of our God. He knew this thing was going to be used for almost 500 years, and it needed to be durable. It needed to be last. It needed to be mobile. So it's just amazing. Size, verse 1 of chapter 38, the size is 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and it was a square. So it was basically a square box. 5 cubits is about 7.5 feet, and it was 3 cubits high, which is about 4.5 feet, so maybe somewhere around here. And on the design, you can see here, these are the horns on the altar, on the four corners right here. These horns on the four corners of the altar, there are protrusions that the text says were one piece with the altar. So it wasn't like these little horns were made separately and then glued on somehow. It was one piece of wood, and these horns were constructed as part of it, unitary construction. And the altar, it says at the end of verse 2, he made its horns on its four corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it, the whole altar, with bronze. Bezalel overlaid the whole altar with bronze. Remember, inside the Holy of Holies, we're using gold. We're using very valuable materials. Now we're outside, the materials are generally less valuable, and we are using bronze. Think about this as well. The altar of burnt offering. This is acacia wood. You ever try to barbecue on wood? Like literally use a wooden barbecue? It's not going to work. It's going to catch fire. So he overlaid it with bronze. And think about how carefully Bezalel must have overlaid this. Talk about precise obedience. Even if there was a little bit of wood exposed, it could have caught fire and ruined this thing. So he was probably incredibly careful when he overlaid the altar of burnt offering with bronze. Now, the horn is, the word horn in Hebrew can mean strength, it can mean power, it can have a connotation of salvation or used in connection with atonement as well. And the horns here had a few purposes. The horns are meant to make it easier to keep items on the altar. Imagine the priests are working around the altar and they are sacrificing animals. Things could be tied to those horns. Psalm 118:27 says, "Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar." So it could have been just a physical utility to manage what was going on there a little bit by tying some things to the horns. But secondly, the reference to horns in Scripture is often closely in connection with salvation, with the Messiah, and with atonement. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes because it's a big deal here, the horns on the altar of burnt offering. But continuing on with the discussion of the altar of burnt offering and the design, look at verse 4 of Exodus 38. "He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up." Here's another slide with a few other renditions of the altar of burnt offering. This one has a grating inside of it, and the sides here appear to be solid. This one has a grating on the top, and the sides here, this may be the bronze network, and it allowed airflow, because remember, what's going on in there? This is like basically a giant barbecue. And there's coals and wood in here, and if you don't have airflow, they're not going to stay lit, and the burnt offerings aren't going to work very well. So it may be that in Exodus chapter 38, verse 4, the altar built for the altar a grating of bronze network. Some commentators think it's actually two different things, a grating and the bronze network here. And it doesn't show it in this picture, which is disappointing, but there may also have been a ledge right along here that the priests could stand on as they were doing work on the top of the altar. This is about 4.5 feet high, so it would have been a little bit cumbersome to be handling, you know, lambs or goats or whatever on top of this. And, you know, they may not have been more than 5.5 feet tall. So there was probably a ledge. And it says in the text that this bronze network was built below the ledge. There was a ledge that would help the priests do their work. Now, continuing on in the design, chapter 38, verse 5, he cast four rings on the four ends of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. So again, a little bit unclear that if there were also rings somewhere on this bronze grating. I mean, this is a large metal object that's about 6-7 feet across. That would have weighed hundreds of pounds most likely and been very cumbersome to carry. So there might have been rings on the bronze grating to help them carry that. And you can see the rings on the altar itself here. In the second half of verse 7, he, Bezalel, made it, the altar, hollow with planks. So we're talking about wood planks here, and it was hollow inside. It was basically a box without much of a top or bottom. And inside would have been ash and coals and things dripping down. And it is possible that there was a second grating inside and another one on top. Does anyone have like one of those Weber like kettle grills, the barbecue? Yeah, a Weber has a grating inside of it where you will put the coals on it and then you cook on the second grating on top. So it may have had a setup like that where there could have been a grating here and another one inside to hold coals and wood. Not really enough detail to make definitive statements about that, but these are some of the possibilities that all seem to make some amount of sense. And again, this is a large structure, and the whole thing would be overlaid with bronze. So if it was solid, it would have been very heavy. So the fact that it was hollow would have made it easier to transport as well. So that is the design of the altar of burnt offering. We mentioned earlier the location, and I'll just throw that slide up really quickly again. The altar of burnt offering, this is the tabernacle courtyard. This is the courtyard fence. We'll cover that next week. Altar of burnt offering is here. This is the entrance where you would go in. And this is what we'll discuss in a few minutes, the bronze laver. But the tent, the altar of burnt offering was further away from the tent of meeting than the altar, than the bronze laver, excuse me. But I want to jump back to verse 3 and look at the utensils for the altar of burnt offering. Exodus 38:3. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails and the shovels and the basins, the flesh hooks and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of gold. Again, Bezalel's making these. And there's several items here that you can see in the text. The pails. In the instructions back in Exodus 27, the pails, it said that they were used to remove ash. Let me go back to that one image really quick here. You can imagine if you have sacrifices going on here, things are burning, you might have coals underneath. There's a lot of ash and blood and other oil that's going to get underneath there, and it's going to need to be cleaned out. Otherwise, you're just going to have a huge pile of ash, and you're not going to be able to cook anything or do burnt offerings, so to speak. So the pails were used to remove ash. The shovels were used to remove what would accumulate underneath here and put it in the pails to get rid of them. Then you have the basins. The basins, essentially, they're bowls. And the bowls were used for several things. One, to collect blood from the sacrifices that would be used by the priest to go into the tent of meeting. And there's also, we'll see in a few minutes, there's a connection between the horns and the blood as well. And but anyone ever have a barbecue where the fire gets a little out of control? Yeah. So imagine if the fire gets a little out of control in here, those basins could also have been filled with water to douse the flames a little bit. So very practical here, made of bronze. Then we have flesh hooks. Again, the barbecue analogy is a good one. You know, if you're ever working with, you know, things you're barbecuing, big briskets or anything like that, you need some serious utensils to move those things around and handle them. Imagine priests handling burnt offerings. And by the way, a lot of times they would cook what they used to sacrifice. And so there is an element actually where the this did function as a little bit of kind of a grill. And finally, we have the fire pans, and that would be used to bring hot coals or ignited wood, if you will, to the altar to keep that fire going. Think about this. The entire nation, every person, needed to make or offer burnt offerings for sin. Everybody. So these priests were busy. They needed to keep that fire going. And this was a full-time job and then some with all the people bringing sacrifices for sin. And I am not being facetious when I say this, well, maybe a little bit, but the priests in a number of respects were butchers. They were the ones doing the sacrificing and taking apart these animals. And in a sense, they were sort of like barbecue grill masters. So, I mean, that in a sense, that is what they were doing. They were butchers, and they were running the altar of burnt offering. But the bottom line here, when we get back to this idea of precise obedience, if you go back to Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, and read that, and you read what we just covered, they followed those instructions to a T, precise obedience. And we touched on it a little bit, but ultimately, what is the sort of the use or the function or the purpose of the altar of burnt offering? It was to sacrifice, sacrifices for sin. You could sacrifices for other things, thanksgiving. This was not the first time that the sons of Israel had encountered sacrifices or been aware of sacrifices in their history. This was not some new thing to them. Oh, we have to sacrifice? Noah, when he came out of the ark in Genesis 8:20, offered burnt offerings on an altar to the Lord. Abraham, when he was taking Isaac to sacrifice to the Lord in Genesis 22. He's getting ready to go. The Lord stops him, and then a ram with its horns gets caught in the bushes, and Isaac sacrificed that lamb as a substitute in gratitude to God for sparing his son, the son of promise. Moses, when he would go talk to Pharaoh, Moses would say, "Come on, Pharaoh, let us go out into the wilderness so we can worship the Lord and offer sacrifices." And of course, Pharaoh would say no, but that they were aware of sacrifices before they even left Egypt. Of course, Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was a sacrifice. Golden calf was not, they sacrificed to the golden calf. That wasn't legitimate, but certainly it shows that the sacrifices were well known to the people. Sacrifices for sin to accomplish atonement is going to be such a focal point of what we cover when we get into the book of Exodus. And as we think about the purpose of the altar of burnt offering now, and we're thinking about sacrifices and sin and atonement, I want to come back to the significance of the horns on the altar. Remember, I mentioned that a horn can mean, it can mean power, it can mean strength. It's used of salvation or in connection with salvation. It is used in connection with the Messiah, with atonement. And as I said, the horns of the altar of burnt offering had at least two purposes. The physical one, to help manage and keep items on the altar. And second, this connection to atonement. And the question is, what is the connection between the horns on the altar of burnt offering and atonement? I think it's in your outline. There's a quote on the top of the second, on the top of the back side of the outline from, there's actually two, but the one I'm going to read from Walter Kaiser says, "The reason the horns symbolize the atoning power of the altar was that in the atonement ritual, some of the blood was put on the horns before the rest was poured out at the base of the altar." Turn with me. We're going to do a little sneak preview of Leviticus. Turn a few chapters forward to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And pick it up in verse 22. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 22. This whole chapter is about the law for sin offerings. Verse 22. "When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of the things which Yahweh his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before Yahweh. It is a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering." So clearly, the horns are directly involved in atoning for sin in a ceremonial sense in Old Testament Israel. You know, and thinking about this idea of horn, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 2, remember, this is Hannah. She was barren. Penina was ridiculing her because she couldn't have kids. She was downtrodden. She's praying. And the Lord heard her prayer, and she gave birth to Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 2, this is Hannah's song praising the Lord for Samuel and after her previous barrenness. And in 1 Samuel 2:10, she says, "Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." This prayer is looking forward to a day when Yahweh will exalt the strength and the atoning power of his king, who is the Lord Jesus. We could spend a lot of time on this, folks. This was like 90% of what I cut out of my notes. Psalm 132, verse 17. This is the end of Psalm 132 is messianic. And Psalm 132, verse 17 says, "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." And if you fast forward to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, this is the song of Zacharias. Zacharias was John the Baptist's father. And if you remember, he was a priest. He was in the tribe, he was a Levite, and once a year he would go to the temple in Jerusalem and do his week or 2 weeks of priestly service. And when he went and did that, when, you know, at the dawn of the New Testament, the angel Gabriel appeared to him, and his wife was barren as well, Elizabeth, and said, your wife's going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. Zacharias is like, mm-hmm, sure. And he was stricken mute for a while. But eventually, his muteness was relieved, and he has a song at the end of Luke chapter 1 that really pulls together so much of redemptive history, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and into the new covenant. But listen to this. Zacharias, this is what was transpiring regarding his son, John the Baptist, as the forerunner to the Messiah. And this is what Zacharias says. Blessed be the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, listen to this, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Zacharias and John the Baptist were not in the house of David. They were Levites. Zacharias is not referring to John the Baptist. He is referring to someone greater, the one John the Baptist was proclaiming, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus, whom Yahweh raised up as a horn of salvation, as the atoning power of God for salvation in a human being. Here in Luke 1:69, the Lord Jesus is referred to as a horn of salvation. What does this have to do with the horns on the altar of burnt offering? The sprinkling of blood on the horns of the altar of burnt offering was part and parcel of Old Testament sacrifices for sin. Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, fulfilled all of those Old Testament atoning sacrifices for sin once and for all. They never have to be done again. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The atoning power symbolized by the horns on the altar, the sacrifices that took place there, the blood being smeared on those horns for atonement, is fully realized in Christ Jesus' death on the cross. So the altar of burnt offering pictures the need for shed blood to atone for sin and to be right with God. Douglas Stewart, this is the next quote on the backside of your handout from his commentary on Exodus, page 594. He's actually commenting on the instruction part of the passage. He says, in various ways during Old Covenant times, God taught his people the basic principle of salvation from sin. Something that God considers a substitute must die in my place so that I may live. Altar sacrifice was the primary way for this substitution to happen. In preparation for Christ's death on the cross, which was the ultimate sacrifice to which all others pointed, animal sacrifice was required of all Israelites. In light of this, it would behoove us to focus on the precise obedience to a T of the construction and use of the tabernacle as prefiguring, especially the altar of burnt offering and the horns, as prefiguring the precise obedience to a T of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that makes it possible for sinners like me, for sinners like you, to be truly forgiven of sin and that guilt erased and truly made right with God. If there is anyone here today who has not partaken of the forgiveness that is offered and available to you in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to consider his sacrifice for sins, his perfect substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, and then repent, turn away from your sinful way of life. Place your faith, your trust, your full confidence in that sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the perfect, final atoning sacrifice for sins, and you can be made eternally right with God, your Creator. So that is the altar of burnt offering. Its maker, its design, its location, its utensils, its use or function, and the significance of the horns on the altar. The next element for us to consider for the courtyard that, again, exemplifies precise obedience to the instructions for the tabernacle construction is the bronze laver. The bronze laver. Let's look at back to Exodus, if you're not already there. Exodus 38. We're going to look at verse 8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So we're going to follow some similar outline here. We're going to look at its maker. Again, this is pretty simple. There's no new antecedent. So this is Bezalel made the bronze laver. And the design of the bronze laver is pretty straightforward. So we have its maker and then its design. It says, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze. So a laver is essentially a bowl. Almost think like your sink at home. It's a laver. It's a bowl. It's a basin. And that laver was made of bronze, and it was placed on a base. We do not have any details of what the base was, whether it was kind of, some people in their homes have those sinks that have kind of like a column or a stem that comes up from the ground, and then you have the sink, or some people have the sink, it's like more on a box, and you have a cabinet underneath. We don't know exactly how this was designed, except for the fact that there was a laver of bronze and a base of bronze. Location-wise, we've kind of already seen this, I'll show this again. But the bronze laver is right here. So the idea is going to be, and we'll talk about this, you have priests here doing sacrifices and burnt offerings. They're going to get pretty dirty. So before they go in here to do any kind of work in the holy place or one day a year in the Holy of Holies, they need to pass by the bronze laver and clean up. And in fact, we'll see that they actually need to clean up before they go to the altar of burnt offering as well. But that's the location of the altar, of the bronze laver, excuse me. This is what's interesting, though. Next point in our outline, the contributors, or its contributors. This is an element that is added relative to the instructions that were given for the bronze laver in Exodus 30. The bronze here, look back at Exodus 38:8. The bronze was from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So, again, we've talked about this before, but first of all, we are seeing the role of women in the tabernacle construction process being highlighted. Second, these women were among the cheerful givers who participated in that initial contribution of materials so that the tabernacle could be built. Back in Exodus 35:29, it says, "The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord." So these women, the mirrors of the serving women, contributed this bronze. And they were cheerful. This was from the heart. They wanted to do this. And the contribution was from their mirrors. This is interesting and kind of noteworthy. For something, especially back then, I mean, we have much more sophisticated industrial processes now, but to have a good mirror, that bronze had to be really high quality and well polished. Otherwise, it would not have reflected well, and it wouldn't have served as a mirror. So this is, again, going back to what we've discussed before, the quality of the materials used to build the tabernacle was superlative. So first of all, that was high-quality bronze. Second, no offense to anyone that uses mirrors a lot, ladies, some men, mirrors are an important part of our everyday life, right? The fact that these women sacrificially contributed an important item to them tells us something about their hearts. Their hearts. These were spiritually minded women who loved the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord and wanted to participate in the tabernacle construction process and honor Yahweh with their sacrificial giving. It says next that these women were basically women, mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They were a group of women who assembled to serve at the doorway of the temporary tent of meeting. Remember, this has not even been erected yet. But remember back when Moses was interceding and interacting with God right after the golden calf incident, there was a temporary tent of meeting that he would go into. So these women, at least looking backwards, would serve outside of that tent. And the readers would likely understand that going forward, they will serve outside of this tent of meeting. So the women might have a station around here somewhere and serve in connection with the tent of meeting for the tabernacle, the official tabernacle. And it says these women served. Well, what did they do? How did they serve? The text here doesn't directly say, but it likely had something to do with washing since it's mentioned in connection with the bronze laver. But there's a lot of things that could have been done in connection with this. Douglas Stewart in his commentary says they may have helped with utensil cleanup, general courtyard cleanup, water resupply. I mean, if the priests are coming from the altar of burnt offering to this laver here, that water is going to get nasty pretty fast. They're going to have to replace it quite often. So that might have been part of their service. Food preparation. Remember, some of this, the offerings were actually eaten. Maybe guiding and assisting other women worshipers, because people could come in. The Israelites could come in here and worship. So maybe they would help with women who had come in there and worship. Maybe they were widows or unmarried or what have you. They might have been involved in washing the priest's clothes and help the priest to transition from the altar of burnt offering to go into the tent of meeting and also make sure they're clean. This is really important. So if we come to the actual, those are the contributors. The women serving at the door of the tent of meeting contributed the bronze that was used to make the bronze laver. Now, if we come to the use or the function of the purpose or the purpose of the bronze laver, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 30. These are the instructions for the bronze laver. Exodus chapter 30. I want to read this because it sheds light on the purpose and the importance, really, of the bronze laver. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar of burnt offering to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord." They needed to wash whether they were going into the tent of meeting or whether they were doing offerings at the altar of burnt offering. And it says, "So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die," Exodus 30, 21, "and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations." This was a perpetual statute for the priesthood for the entire duration that the priesthood would exist. They needed to wash before they sacrificed and before they went in the tent of meeting. And if they didn't, as the text said there in Exodus 30, it'd be a bad deal. So the need for precise obedience was key. And it also tells us something about the Lord. Douglas Stewart, in his commentary, it's in your handout actually, right under the bronze laver section. He says, "Each generation needed to understand purity, that God's holiness was not a thing to be trifled with, and that a holy God demanded that those approaching him be pure. In the new covenant, it is the pure in heart who meet the standard as Jesus taught, and as we'll probably get to in a few months here in our studies in the Sermon on the Mount with Pastor Tom." So the bronze laver was a critical courtyard furnishing to allow the priests to be ceremonially clean when they conducted their ministries, they conducted their services. But it also pictures for us the cleanness of heart that we need to come before a holy God in worship. So that is the second element of tabernacle construction that exemplifies the need for that precise obedience to Yahweh, not only in the construction, but the use of these items. We're going to cover the last two, the courtyard itself, and then the cost of the contribution next week. But let me close with this. So just like the priests who had to wash and to be ceremonially clean to come into God's presence, we as God's people need to be clean to come into his presence as well. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Yeah, John 13. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. They're getting ready. They're in the upper room, and Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet. And he comes to Peter, and Peter's offended that the Lord would wash his feet. So look at John 13, pick it up in verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you, Lord, wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you, Peter, are clean, but not all of you." And he's not talking about some part of Peter not being clean. He's talking about Judas. But think about this. We need to be clean to come into the presence of the Lord. The dirt of the world, the dirt of the world that tempts us, and sometimes we sin because we've been exposed to the dirt of the world and it looks attractive. We need to wash our feet, which is figurative for confessing sin. It's figurative for confessing sin. Jesus tells Peter, you're internally, positionally, you're clean, you're saved, but you need to clean the dirt of the world that accumulates on you. We need to also regularly wash our feet by confessing our sin and expressing a sincere desire to turn away from those sins that we have committed. You know, but we can praise and thank our Lord Jesus for being that perfectly obedient substitute and bearing the penalty our sins deserve so that we can be saved, so that we can be clean, and we can come into his presence and worship. And I will just end with this, the lyrics to a song that I think really pulls together everything we've talked about today. This is verse 2. It's in your handout from the song, "Jesus, Thank You." It says, "By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end." Thank God we do not have to go to an altar sacrificing animals day after day after day like the Israelites did. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you make it possible for us to be your friend and that your mercy and kindness know no end. We'll finish up Exodus 38 next week and look at this idea of precise obedience and the blessings that flow from it in more detail. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, it is amazing to study the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and to see just how clearly and in the specific details, how it prefigures Christ, the horn of salvation that you sent into the world to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we cannot thank you enough for it. That song captures it nicely, but Lord Jesus, thank you so much for dying on the cross for our sins as our substitute. You bore our sins in your body on the cross so that we might be healed. Amazing. So that we can come into your presence and worship you and not have all these rituals and all these ceremonies that we have to go to that didn't truly atone for sin anyways. It is truly incredible, Lord. And I just pray that everyone in here who already knows you is just overflowing with gratitude and overflowing with joy because of what you have done for us. And Lord, for anyone in this room who does not have a relationship with you, I pray that your Spirit will work in their heart today and cause them to repent of their sins and place their full confidence in your finished work on the cross as to bring them to salvation and an eternal relationship with you and forgiveness of sins. Lord, I thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.